Well, until I found that video, I thought that we were doing okay because I read our Google reviews and seemed like they were all right. But apparently there is more to be looked at when it comes to the issue of a healthy church, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning as we cover Acts chapter 11. There are a lot of elements in this chapter to help us understand what that might look like. We remember that Luke is the author of this book. He has, in chapter 10, just shown us the conversion of really the first Gentile household in Scripture. It happened in Caesarea. And now he's going to be going on in the next chapter here before us this morning, and we'll see the establishment really of the first Gentile church. And this is going to happen in Antioch. And we'll get into what that city looked like and how the church dealt with it in just time. But before that can happen, Peter needs to, he's got a job really to do, and that is to come back to Jerusalem and convince his colleagues that this is all well and good in God's eyes, that Gentiles are allowed into what until that point had been really kind of a Jewish Christianity, a Jewish form of faith in Jesus. And as we saw in the last chapter, God has just kicked that door down. The Apostle Peter unlocked it, and the Holy Spirit came in, and now things are happening among the Gentiles. But Peter has to convince, again, his contemporaries that this is all right. So in verse 1, it says, the apostles and brethren were in Judea there, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up from to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. And they said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? You went to their house and you had dinner? So they're upset about this. Word had already gotten back to Jerusalem before Peter did. So apparently, news travels faster than Peter can walk. Right? News travels fast. Peter arrives. No sooner does he come back to the city, and he finds that there are people there in the church, Jewish people in the church, that are now going to question him about what he's been doing with the Gentiles. They don't like it. And we find out who these people were. It was those of the circumcision. There's a real problem in the modern church where we oftentimes come together like this, but we form cliques. If you don't know what a clique is, it's when you find people of your own kind of opinions and then stick with them and reject the rest, or people with your own sort of interests and then you stick with them and reject the rest. The church has always had a problem with cliques, and apparently the first century church was no different. Those of the circumcision were Christians. They were born again. They believed in God and in Jesus as Savior, and they had received the Holy Spirit, but they still had this thing about them where they all believed that you had to get circumcised first, like an old school Jew, before you could ever become a real Christian, before you could ever have faith in Christ and be included into the church. And so these were Jews that converted to Christianity, but they were very slow to let go of their old beliefs, their old traditions. This can happen in the church. These are those that insisted that Gentiles had to become like them before you could ever be sure that they were actually saved. And again, we have people in the church today, in the modern church, who believe that nobody's saved until they become more like me. They have to be doing the things that I do, looking the way that I look, dressing the way that I dress, and listening, of course, to the music that I listen to. Otherwise, they cannot be Christian. Well, that isn't true. And these men were about to find that out. But as it were, when Peter arrived in Jerusalem, they were still holding on to their old ways. They had a certain outward display of conformity that they expected of any convert that would be enough to satisfy their own sort of self-made requirements. You need to look like us. And so that's why circumcision was insisted upon, because circumcision was an outward, physical, visible sort of rite of passage. You remember that in old school Judaism, it was required of all Jewish boys to be circumcised on the eighth day. This went way back in their own history, and they were very firm in this belief. Now, they held on to that and were dragging it with them, that old belief that should have been left aside. They were dragging it with them now into their new Christian faith. They were what we would call legalists. Oh, that's a dirty word in the church. If you've been around for any length of time, we believe that we're saved by grace. And this church stands on that. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that you don't need to observe any outward rituals. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to go through communion. You know, you don't need to have catechism or jump through any hoops. And baptism isn't even what saves. We don't believe that here. And baptism is a good thing, but we don't believe that there's anything you got to do to be saved other than believe in the saving work that Christ did for you. To add anything to that is what we call legalism. And in a grace-based church like this one, we know that's a dirty word. Legalists, that's bad. But these guys were legalists. And just so you're aware of this, they were also Christian. And so it's possible to be Christian and still legalist. You check your own heart, you might find some of it in there. At least some residual effects of legalism of old. That you really expect people to fit a certain mold before you conclude that they're a Christian. That you conclude that they're worthy of fellowship with us. You hold them to a certain standard that God never holds people to. They were legalists. They thought they had it all together. And they had a hard time accepting the fact, listen to me, that God had lesser standards of holiness than they did. They just couldn't bring themselves to believe that God would accept somebody, except a person that hadn't been circumcised. And so they were still holding people to the standard of circumcision, which God had let go of already. That's what makes a legalist. When you in your heart hold somebody to a higher standard of Christian living than God does. Oh, you watch R-rated movies? You can't do that. What does God think of R-rated movies? He probably thinks some of them are pretty awesome. Just saying. You know that The Passion of the Christ, the one by Mel Gibson, the big deal blockbuster, that's rated R. So if you're all legalist and you can't watch R-rated movies, get over yourself. Some people go back far enough. They're so old school, they can't play cards. Because it leads to gambling, and gambling leads to financial irresponsibility, and financial irresponsibility is a sin. And so you can't even play clubs. All you can't dance. You got to cut your hair above the ears. If you're down past the ears, you better get a haircut. And girls, dresses below the knees, all right? Because if you don't, there's no reason for us to believe you're even saved. That's legalism. We hold each other to higher standards than God himself holds us to. Guys, we got in for free. God dropped all standards and said, if you believe in my son, I'll accept you as a child. Are you in? And we went, yeah. And then we raised the bar on everybody else? That ain't right. And that's what these men of the circumcision were upset with Peter about, because it seemed like Peter was lowering the standard. Well, Peter was only holding the standard no higher than what God had set it. So, news got back to Jerusalem. They heard that Peter was eating with Gentiles. They didn't like what they heard, and Peter arrives, and now they got a beef with Peter. They're going to start arguing with him immediately. No sooner does he walk into the church, and they're like, hey! But Peter, in verse 4, explained it to them in order from the beginning. So Peter now is going to just go, listen, I can explain. He understands that they're upset. He gets it because he used to feel like that about Gentiles. And so he can empathize. And that's a good thing. Empathy goes a long way in the church. If we're ever going to have harmony here, if we're going to be united in mind, we need empathy, but we also need to stand firm on the truth. Okay, so Peter starts with empathy and explanation. He's like, I get it, guys. I get that this looks bad, but I can explain. And so he goes all the way back to the beginning and begins to explain. Now, I'm going to read the long section of text as he recounts for them. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. Now, this all sounds familiar if you've been with us in Sundays previous, because we went through this already, so I'm just going to read through it. He says, when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, like all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. It was the unclean ones that bothered him, and he heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, not so, Lord, because nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. He was a good legalist. Peter was the legalist of legalists. I have never eaten bacon, ever. Pork isn't kosher. Oh, as much as I'd like to, I never did because I'm that good of a man. Well, the voice answered me again, he says, from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then he continues to report to those of the circumcision, saying, this was done three times. And then all were drawn up again into heaven. Peter's admitting here that this was hard for him. So I get it, guys. I get that this is really hard for you. It was hard for me. God's telling me to eat unclean animals, and I knew what that meant. And I didn't like it any more than you like my report. At that very moment, verse 11, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Caesarea has a reputation, very Gentile, very Roman. And then the Spirit told me to go with them. The Holy Spirit, God told me to do this. The Holy Spirit said, go with them, doubting nothing. Don't put up a fight, just do it. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So I took with these six men. They're Christian too, and they also come from Jewish background. These are Jews just like you. So they came with me, and I knew that I knew that they would come in handy. I knew that I would need their witness and their testimony for a situation just like this. I knew that I was going to come back to Jerusalem and people were going to be upset with me, so I brought a half a dozen of these guys with me so they could attest to the fact that the Holy Spirit did speak to us and we went and God did just like he said he was going to do. So they can attest, he says. And we entered this man's house and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, by the way, if an angel of God is cleared by the Lord to stand in the house of a Gentile, then believe you me, it's no big deal if Peter does. Peter's going, God sent an angel to this guy's house before I ever showed up. So if you got a problem with me being there, you better take it up with God that he sent angels to the guy's house. If I'm unclean for being in there, then angels are unclean. What do you think of that? So an angel stood there in his house and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved, Peter says. And as I began to speak, and we all remember this, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He's referring to at Pentecost. He goes, you guys were there at Pentecost. I preached, the Holy Spirit came, and we were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We all began speaking in tongues. It was undeniable. So the Holy Spirit was given to Jews, and you guys know that. But the same thing happened to the Gentiles. And so Peter now is, you know, this, he's telling them what happened. For me and you, we already know what happened because we already been studying that for like a couple weeks, right? It already was almost verbatim in chapter 10. So this whole section that we just read here, these 10, 12 verses, kind of unnecessary. Much of it was already recorded in chapter 10 and then recounted by Cornelius later in chapter 10. And so now I wonder, why is it then that Peter needs to regurgitate the whole thing? We already got it twice. Why now three times does this account need to be written in our Bibles? Especially in a day when you couldn't just go to Office Max and buy a 500-sheet ream of paper for like, you know, a couple bucks. Your scripture was originally written on papyrus scrolls, a little harder to come by, and I don't think they had Office Max back then yet. And so, from what I understand, scrolls were large enough to fit no more than perhaps 28, 25 to 30 chapters. And Acts is 28 chapters, so Luke had a lot to fit on one scroll, and he had to kind of discriminate on what to include and what to exclude. And by the way, there's a ton he could have put in here if he had more paper. There's a lot going on at this time. But he only puts in the stuff that's important. You understand? And he has to be careful about what he includes. And he puts this in three times? Isn't that a waste of papyrus? I mean, why then? Well, from a heavenly standpoint, I would say it's because of how significant it is to the development of the church and the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. God doesn't want anyone to miss these things. So he puts the account in there several times. But hear me on this. From a human standpoint, it's because it mattered a lot to the guy who wrote it down. And you remember who the author is. I already told you. It's Luke. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Bible was composed by some 40 different human authors. 40 of them. 39 are Jewish. Only one is Gentile. And guess who the Gentile author is? It's Luke. And so personally, from a human standpoint, this is written down three times because this meant everything to him. Of everything in the Gospels, of everything, everything was the day that the door was opened and he got to come home to Christ. Was the day that he, an alien from God, a rebel against the Lord, was able to be reconciled to his Creator because of what his Lord Jesus had done for him. So Luke didn't want to forget this, and he wanted the whole world to know, and so he's careful to write this down three times in a row. And that brings us to the first trait of a healthy church. If you're taking notes, you can write this one down. The first trait of a healthy church is appreciation. Appreciation for the church that you get to be a part of. Like Luke, just an overwhelming gratitude that you're here at all. That you're here at all. And that doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Thank God that we're saved, and thank God that we can gather, and thank God that we're included. And there is perhaps no one that better typifies this appreciation than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. We see it in his letters to different churches, how much he appreciated these churches, how much he appreciated being in fellowship with them. To the church in Thessalonica, he says, "Night and day, I pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again." Paul was separated from that church for some time, and he prayed night and day that he could make it back to church. Do you know I meet a lot of people in the modern world who avoid church and would rather not go? They don't appreciate the church, and they don't know what it stands for, and they don't appreciate what it offers. The Apostle Paul had a different heart, and when he was, for some unknown reason, kept from fellowship and kept apart from the church, he longed, so longed to come back that he prayed night and day, asking, begging God to come back. He says to the church in Rome, "I long to visit you. I long to visit you." And he's not kidding around, and that's not just fancy language. He had this inner hunger to be in fellowship with the church because he so appreciated God's construction of the church and offer of it to him. And to the church in Ephesus, he says, "I never stop thanking God for you." To the church in Philippi, he says, "I love you and long to see you. You are my joy." To the church in Colossae, he says, "We always give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you." We are so thankful for you. All the time we thank God for you. I thank God for the church in my life. I thank God for me in the church. I thank God, and I appreciate so deeply my participation there and their acceptance of me. And so the first trait in a healthy church is that of appreciation. Do you think Paul appreciated God's grace in letting him be part of the church, especially after being a persecutor of the church? He absolutely did. Appreciation is the mark of a healthy church. If you don't have that, personally speaking, if you don't have that kind of appreciation for the church and you're here out of obligation or a sense of guilt, you just need to know this morning that that's not healthy, okay? And don't be too put off at the diagnosis, okay? I get that that might feel like a strike against you, but as a doctor, as a physician, as a spiritual leader here, let me just tell you, it's not healthy, okay? So if you're here out of obligation, that's not a good thing. We need to work on that. Paul was overjoyed at being a part of the church. Luke himself was overjoyed. And as far as Luke is concerned, I think his gratitude toward being included into the church as a Gentile is best seen in the fact that he wholly gave everything that he had, most if not all of everything that he had. Everything that it took to advance the church, to include others, anything that he needed to sacrifice in order to make this available to other people who felt shut out at the time, he was going to give it. We see it in the fact that he gave everything that he had to write these things down. He was a physician by trade, but apparently the position he held at the local hospital wasn't enough to keep him there. The pay wasn't enough to keep him there. He ventured out, went on travels with the Apostle Paul at his side. He was the personal aide and assistant to that apostle, but his gratitude is perhaps best seen in the endurance that Luke showed. He started with the church, but he never quit. Some people quit along the way because they can't endure. They don't appreciate. They might appreciate the church on their first visit, and they're like, that was awesome, and I really liked the coffee, and I liked the people, and I liked the preaching, and it was tolerable, and I'll probably come back. But on week two, maybe week three, we don't see them again. Why? Somewhere along the way, they just realized, I don't appreciate it like I thought I did. I could take it or leave it. Some people, it's 2 or 3 years, and they start to appreciate it less, and so they don't return. But Luke couldn't keep himself from it. He not only started as a Gentile in the church, he continued all the way through. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote many letters to many people in many churches. We have them recorded in Scripture for us. And this last one is 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. So Paul was deserted by lots of people. Lots of people wouldn't endure with the Apostle Paul. But in that same letter, he says, and this is the last chapter that Paul ever wrote, he says, quote, only Luke is with me, end quote. I still got Luke. I still got Luke. Do you think that Luke appreciated the fact that he got to be, as a Gentile, included in this movement? Appreciation is the sign of a healthy church. Do you appreciate the offer that's been made available to you to be part of a movement of God in the 21st century? Do you have that kind of appreciation that doesn't just show up for a couple weeks or a couple months or a couple years, but says, I'm all in. I will never leave. This is it. That's the appreciation that marks a healthy church. The second trait of a healthy church that we see here is submissive leaders. So I'm going to stop picking on you for a second. We'll pick on me. Me and Adam. Your only pastor, your only elder. Okay? Does that sound okay? Submissive leaders. Verse 16, Peter is still recounting his experience there. He says, I remembered then the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift, meaning the Holy Spirit, as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God, you guys? That's what he's saying. I couldn't resist God on this. I had to let God have his way. And again, I didn't like it any more than you did. But I couldn't ignore the fact that they had the Holy Spirit in an identical way that we did. I couldn't ignore the fact that God's word verified it. The day that Jesus ascended into heaven, he left us with these words. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's going, I couldn't deny it. I had to yield to God on this, you guys. I had to submit to God. And that's what marks a healthy church. Church leaders that are submitted to God. And there was no church leader, there was no man on earth who had more clout than the Apostle Peter at this point. He's an apostle. He's the apostle of the apostles. He's the leader of the group. He's the key holder to the church. Remember that? He holds the key. There's no one with more authority than him. And yet even he, Peter, had to yield to God's desires when they conflicted with his own. He had to. He had to be the first as a leader, that others might follow in their yieldedness, in the example of yieldedness to God that he set for them. So it is imperative, if a church is to be healthy, that the church leaders themselves are submissive and continue to model a yieldedness of spirit to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you can decide for yourself whether I fit that criteria or not. But Peter never set out to evangelize the Gentiles. He didn't want this, you guys. He opposed it, actually. And if you remember, Peter didn't like this at all. I mean, he was resisting God 3 times over, arguing with the Lord. No, I haven't ever eaten anything unclean. And Gentiles, forget it. We're not doing this. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay, I guess I better. Peter was drug into this kicking and screaming. He opposed the Lord's will. He didn't want it, but he yielded himself to it when it became apparent that this is what God wanted. There came a point when he remembered God's word to him, as I said, and the Lord's will became undeniable. He didn't have to do this, but he chose to because he was a submissive church leader. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to hold the door open to the Gentiles, but the Holy Spirit did, and so Peter consented and went with what God wanted. That's the second trait of a healthy church. And the third trait of a healthy church pairs well with the second one, submissive leadership. The third one is submissive laity. Okay? Submissive people. If church leaders are to be submissive to God, then there needs to be a submission seen also in the people. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, that would be the circumcision party, the Christians, the legalists, they became silent. They became silent and they glorified God and they admitted, saying, well, then, I guess God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. What are we going to argue with? It's imperative if a church is going to be healthy that the people in that church remain teachable. Teachable. Are you teachable? Can your mind be changed? Because after some 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've found many, many, many people who have come through the doors of this church came through as supposed Christians, but not with the ability to change their mind. They came in with preconceived ideas. They had been a Christian all their life or for some time somewhere else, and they had their opinions and they had their doctrines, and none of my preaching was ever going to change their mind. It would only irritate them and anger them. And so they proceeded to argue with me. That ain't a healthy church. That ain't a healthy church. So one of us has to change. Who's it going to be, me or you? Well, after 15 years of going round after round with people like that, it's still me. I'm still standing. And this church has doctrines. This church has philosophies that are based on doctrine. And we operate in a certain way, and we have a certain style. And if you don't like that, you can change. You can always change. We can always find harmony. I would love that. We would love that. I'd love to be healthy, but some simply won't. To their credit, these guys did. That's insane, because I don't find that a whole lot in the modern church. These guys were very staunch in their beliefs, but after some 10 or 12 verses of plain explanation, they went, you know what, Peter, you got a point, and we can't argue with God's word. We wouldn't want to argue with God's word, and if this is what the Holy Spirit wants, then we will change what we've always believed and get on board with you. Crazy. Well, I can't believe people actually do that. They had the ability to let go of preconceived ideas for the sake of doctrinal unity in the church. What? People do that? Yes, they can do that. But will they? Because, guys, every one of you, if you were a Christian before you came in with preconceived ideas. You've already been taught a bunch of stuff. Now, if you got saved in this church, that's awesome and ideal. I mean, that's great. You're a clean slate, and that my job is so much easier. However, not all of you did. Most of you came in already with some Christianity under your belt. I ask you this morning, do you have the ability to let go of preconceived ideas for the sake of doctrinal unity and philosophical harmony in the church? Because they did, and good for them. But not everybody can do it. You take the Church of Corinth, for example. There was divisions in there. There was opinions. They had factions and cliques, different doctrinal suppositions, and all kinds of preconceived ideas that made it a real mess. And so one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote was to them, addressing this issue, and he says to them, I appeal to you all to live in harmony with each other. And then in the Greek, he goes, no. Let there be no divisions in the church. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind. Be of one mind. So God doesn't like that man or woman who's so opinionated that they are the only one who believes like they believe and won't budge. God goes, you know what you ought to do? Repent of that sin and find harmony. Be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So doctrine and philosophy. Thought and purpose. Not only what you believe doctrinally, but also how that works itself out philosophically or practically in the church. Okay? when people get stuck in what they've always believed, and everybody's got a different opinion on what the church should do or how the ministry should look, the whole thing stalls, and we should always have forward momentum. We can't afford, because life is short and Christ will return soon, we can't afford to spin our wheels and go nowhere. But when everybody's stuck in their own beliefs and they won't budge, then the church stalls. But I'm here to tell you that God is the one that makes the decisions for the church. God is the one who decides theology, and we get on board with that. The church leaders submit themselves to God's doctrines and God's practices, and then the people in the church submit to the decisions that the leaders have made. Okay? And if you can't submit to the leadership of the church that you belong to, you should find a different church. But if you're of that kind of character that has a problem submitting to men, you're probably never going to find a church that you agree with. Sooner or later, you're going to have to submit to men. You say, oh, I only submit to Jesus Christ. I submit to God. That's just me and God. Then you will have a problem here. And so will I. It's healthy, you guys, to put aside preconceived ideas like these men did. We can fault them all morning for being of the circumcision and how legalistic they were and how wrong they were. You know what? To their credit, they were submissive. They were submissive. In verse 19, the attention now shifts to what's happening in Antioch. It says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. This is rewinding all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, where it told us that there was a great persecution that arose, and the Jews, the Christians, were scattered then. It says that word traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So here we have Antioch in view. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them there at Antioch, okay? And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here we have Antioch in view. A lot's going to happen in this city, so I want to give you a little bit of a profile of what that city was like in the first century. At that time, it was the third largest city in the ancient world, just behind Rome and Alexandria. There were some, from what I understand, 500,000 citizens in Antioch, which makes it bigger than Minneapolis, if you want a comparison. Spectacular city, very pleasure-centered society. It was one of 16 Antiochs at the time. There was a lot of Antiochs. It wasn't an uncommon name for a town or a city or a metropolis. But this one topped them all. This one was the best if you're looking for accommodations and incentives and amenities and all the rest. Her nickname was Antioch the Beautiful. It was a decadent city. It was artistic and full of entertainment venues. It was famous for its chariot racing. So it was into sports. It was into NASCAR particularly. You know what I mean? Chariot racing. Let's bet on that one, you know? And Mountain Dew, of course, put their logo on the one chariot and, you know, Marlboro on the next one. And they loved it. It was a highly developed community. It offered its people central heat, and that's great. Of course, I don't know what the climate is in Antioch compared to Duluth, but you definitely want central heat here. It also had plumbing and sanitation. That's a plus, believe me. It was uncommonly clean and altogether comfortable. The city's main street was some 4 or 5 miles long, and it was paved with marble. And it was the only place at that time with street lights that would be on at night. So this was something. One 4th century writer said that it promoted idle luxury. So it did something to its people to live in such prosperity. It was a melting pot, if you've heard that term before, of Roman, Greek, Jewish, Arabian, and Persian cultures. Sounds nice. Sounds like America. But much like our own country, it provided a smorgasbord of deities to choose from, each one with their own shrine or temple to worship at, each promising something different, from prosperity to fertility to power, health, wealth, But of them all, the most prevalent place of worship was a huge garden. Some 10 miles in circumference. So those young adults that did the 10-mile hike, imagine that. But you're only walking around a garden. So all that time you spent walking through the woods, that's how big the garden was. It was just south of the city, I think. But it was a garden in which Daphne could be found. Daphne was a demon goddess whose legendary affair with Apollos, a demon god, her illicit lover, was a legendary affair. You can read about it. But it popularized sex in that community. And it so desensitized people to it that the whole culture became perverted in their thinking towards sexual behavior to the point that sexual immorality was kind of expected of you. Put it this way, you were kind of weird if you didn't do it. Kind of a purist, kind of a stick in the mud, kind of a weirdo. You mean you don't look at porn? Weird. You're not sleeping with him? Weird. You haven't tested the waters? You haven't driven the car? Weird. Now, that might sound familiar. But God's opinion of Antioch, though it's not clearly stated in Scripture here, it's implied. And we might look at Antioch and go, man, what a terrible place. What a terrible place. Or, oh boy, it reminds me of Duluth, and Duluth is a terrible place. Right? Family sauna. I don't know what goes on there. We have much of the same offerings in our own community and really most communities that you would find in our country. But God's opinion of Antioch here is pretty clear when you take a look at what goes on. When God looked at Antioch, he didn't see a big pile of garbage to be thrown away, and he didn't see a big heap of rubbish to be burned. What God saw was a great place to plant a church. God looked at Antioch and went, holy cow, this is perfect. This is a perfect place for me to put Christians in. This is a great community for Christians to live in, my beloved children. This is a great place for them to raise families. Why? Because then my children could love and serve pitiful sinners just like my only begotten child did. Then they would have the opportunity to love and serve sinners just like they, as sinners, were loved and served by my son. And I know that all Christians everywhere want to be like my son, and so I need to give them that opportunity. And what better way than to put them in a community that really bothers the spirit within them, their quest for holiness, by having them minister to unclean people. He did it to Peter, he'll do it to you. Go reach them. Go love them. And so God decided that he would plant a church there in that corrupt city. And God blessed it. Immensely blessed it. Remember what it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Also in verse 24, it says at the end, and many, a great many people were added to the Lord. So God's blessing this church. And now here we go with the fourth trait of a healthy church, and I'll try and hustle through this. The fourth trait of a healthy church is growth. It's growth. And we've been seeing that time and time again in the book of Acts. As God blesses the church, it increases in number. It grows. And so in spite of the corrupt environment that it's planted in spite of the wickedness that it exists among, their church, I hope this is said of ours too, their church not only survived, but it thrived. It thrived there. I've said it before, and I'll be careful of my language here, but flowers grow, the most beautiful of flowers grow best when there's a little crap in the soil. You know that? We call it fertilizer, right? And I'm being careful of my language, but you get the point, don't you? If you want something to grow and to be beautiful, you got to put some unpleasant things in its way that it might grow to be what God intends it to be. There are two kinds of growth that we see here in this church. One, they grew in strength, spiritual strength and stamina. Two, they grew in number. And we want both. A healthy church will have both. They were strong, and their strength is seen in how relentless they were to preach the gospel. And wherever they went, they just kept hammering it. And they wouldn't let go of the Great Commission. They just knew what their objective was, and they didn't veer from that. They didn't get distracted by the chariot races. They didn't get drawn off into the worship of other deities. They held on to what they knew was their job, and they did it. We always see them preaching. They went preaching everywhere, preaching, preaching, preaching. Okay, so they were strong in that, and the Lord's hand was with them, and that speaks in colorful language of how God demonstrated his power through them. So they were strong in the Lord, and so they grew in strength, but also, and I don't want to undermine this point here either, they grew in number, and we're not a church that's number crazy, though I pay attention to numbers, it's part of my job, but I'm not looking to start a mega church. However, I hope we're growing in number, and I do pay attention to that because it's a sign of health. And if we're shrinking, I need to pay attention to that. So this church was growing in number. People were being saved from the outside and added continually. So a healthy church grows. A healthy church grows. Theirs did. In verse 22, it says, well, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. It says, as far as Antioch, because that's a big deal. It was 300 miles away. So now Barnabas, they're like, you know, pack, forget the backpack, get a U-Haul. You're going to be on the road for a while, all right? You 300 miles away, we're sending you up to Antioch. And when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God there among them, he was glad. He was glad, and then he encouraged them. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the... We've already met this guy. We already knew he was a good man. But he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. I think Barnabas recognized that this was over his head. He needed help, and he now remembers Saul. Saul can help me here. And so he goes to Tarsus to go and get Saul, and I think that's another 90 miles, if I'm not mistaken. But he's going further in his journey to go and bring Saul back. You remember also Barnabas was the one that introduced Saul to the church anyway when the church was rejecting him and didn't want him. They were scared of him. So now he's got a friend in Tarsus. He's going to go look for him. When it says that he went to seek him, he found him. The original language says that it was quite the effort to get him. He was nowhere to be found. He went through much exertion to get Saul. And so when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Here's the fifth trait of a healthy church. Ready? Influence. In a healthy church is influential. Barnabas, first of all, as an individual, had a great influence on that church. And that church had a great influence on him. As soon as he arrived, he saw what was going on there, and he was glad. And together, Barnabas, along with the church, had a great influence on that community. They were influential people. They were healthy Christians, and they influenced their community. They were first called Christians there. You thought Christians were always called Christians. No. In fact, very few times in the Bible are Christians called Christians. I think only three times that word is used, Christians. And they didn't give themselves that name. They didn't come up, hey, you know what? We need a funky, cool, hip nickname for Antioch. Let's call ourselves Christians. That got a ring to it. It didn't have a ring to it. In fact, it was a sort of is a term of derision. Okay? They were recognized by the people of Antioch as belonging to Christ and to one another. And something about these people bothered the Antiochans. Not because they weren't a blessing to that community. They were. These were honest people. Right, the Christians, they had integrity, they had a good work ethic, they were a blessing to the community, but what bothered the Antiochans about these Christians was that their purity was an irritant. I mean, when we're going down for a fun festival at Daphne's Garden, you know, they're never there, and then they talk about it at work as if we're in the wrong for just doing what we do in our chariot. Leave me alone about my gambling. I know you don't gamble. You're just a Bible thumper. You're a, Christian. That's what you are. You're just Christians, all of you. And that's a sign of a healthy church. Because the Bible says that when we're healthy Christians, we're gonna put some people off. Bible says that if you're a healthy Christian, living like you ought to, you will actually be the stench of death. That's the Bible's term. The stench of death to those that are perishing out there. The ones that are working so hard to reject Christ, you at work and the light you shine is going to irritate them. On the other hand, to those that are being saved, we're like an aroma, a perfume, a sweet-smelling fragrant that leads to life. And so, if you're a healthy Christian and if this is a healthy church, we're going to give off an aroma because we are influential in the community within which God has stationed us. So a healthy church is influential both in the community and within its own walls among one another. Remember, Barnabas was influential to them, and they influenced Barnabas, and together then they were influential in the community. In verse 27, it says, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which there was in time." You can read about it in history, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they 300 miles away. This is a different country. They're in Antioch. This is Syria, modern-day Turkey. They're way up there, 300 miles away. And they hear that there's going to be a famine. First thing they think of is not the survival of their own family, right? Their own church. But what about the people in Jerusalem? Famine could hit them especially hard because they're catching it down there. Persecution. Guys, we need to help them. And so they took up an offering and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is remarkable. And this is the sixth. And for today, there are more traits of a healthy church than six. But this is the sixth and last today. Trait of a healthy church in its love. It's just love. And would you have expected anything less than that? I mean, Paul himself says, you know, if you could do all this and that and prophesy and, you know, sacrifice, and but if you don't have love, well, then that's nothing. It's just empty. You know, if you don't have love behind it, if you don't have love backing your actions and everything that's going, well, then it's just an empty sort of Christian faith for you. And so here, for a healthy church, it's got to be done in love. Love in action, by the way. Not just love expressed in words, but here, love that's expressed in, for them, unprovoked, sacrificial generosity. They're there for each other. They're there for people they've never met. Not only are they willing to let go of their own money without cajoling, they also gave up, by the way, two of the world's best preachers, Paul and Barnabas by name, to send that money to a different country. They weren't going to see Paul and Barnabas for a while. They're letting go of their best leaders, their most trusted and faithful men, their best and most probably entertaining pastors, you know. Oh, Sunday's going to be boring now if Nicholas has to preach. But okay, let's go. They need help, and we want to be the ones to help them. And so these guys were generous, and they were healthy. An unhealthy church, an unhealthy people, leaders and laity alike, treats the ministry as a means of selfish gain. If we're unhealthy, then we're probably here, you and me both, for what we can get out of this, not what we can give. Many pastors are selfish. Many people are selfish. Church is about what they can get and not give. Unhealthy Christians hang on with a tight fist to anything that makes their life better. They will not let go of it. Anything that makes their life more exciting or more personally enriching. That could be money, but that's anything from money to material goods to close friends, preferable relationships. They not only let go of cash, they let go of their best friends, Barnabas and Saul, these guys that for a whole year taught them everything that they ever knew about Christianity, and they're willing to let go of it all. Money, relationships, See, the thing is in the church today, a lot of people say that they're missional because they're part of a missional church, but they won't put their money where their mouth is. They won't financially back it. They don't care about what God is doing anywhere else but here and in my life. And so they don't support the work. Relationships come before the mission of God. We say that we're Christ first, but really it's family first. Hands down, it's family. Or it's children first. It's spouse first. Antioch was not like that. They were determined to not let other Christians, even in another country, even at another church, suffer for lack of what those in Antioch knew that they had and could afford to give. So they each gave, each according to their own ability. God's not asking us all to give the same, but he is offering us the opportunity each to give. Why? Because the church needs your money? I don't need your money. My Bible says that my Father in heaven owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a fancy way of saying that God owns everything, and he will supply us with what we need, me and my family, me and this church, with whatever we need if he wants us to continue on. Why then do we say these things? It's not because we want your money. It's because I personally want your health. I want your health. I want you to be healthy. I want to be healthy. I want a healthy church. I want to see where a healthy church goes and what a healthy church can do. And to be fair, by comparison, I do believe that we are a healthy church in our community. But not all of you. Not all of you individually are contributing to that health. And the more unhealthy people we have in the church, the less healthy we will be as a church, the less of God's strong hand we'll see at work in our community, like we saw happening through theirs. The less positive influence we'll have on others, the fewer souls we'll save. We won't grow as we should. So I ask you this morning, are we healthy? Are you healthy? Backtracking, starting again at the beginning, do you appreciate the fact that you're here and have the opportunities you do? Is there appreciation in you? Is there submission in you? Are you teachable? Are you a contributing factor in our growth at this church? Do you have a positive influence in this church and in the community? Are you gracious here? Are you loving? Are you sacrificial? Are you supportive of the mission of God through this local church? That's what we're aiming for. Healthy sheep. I want to be a healthy shepherd who's got a healthy flock because I want to see what we can do in a corrupt environment. So what became of the church at Antioch? Well, great things. Not only were they then the first Gentile church, but they also became the home base of foreign mission opportunities and operations. The Apostle Paul many times would launch out from Antioch into the mission field. They kept sending missionaries. They were missional. Beyond that, they became a center for solid theology. You want good doctrine, you go to Antioch. You want the best books written on Christian doctrine, you find the authors that came out of there. The church at Antioch birthed some of history's best preachers. You may or not know these names. These are patriarchs, church fathers, Ignatius, Chrysostom, Lucian. I quote these guys sometimes from the pulpit without you guys even knowing because I don't want to lose you in the name. But these guys are awesome, not to mention Paul and Barnabas. They came out of Antioch. It was a healthy church. They rocked the world. So what could a healthy church do? Because time plays no factor. Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, all God needs is health in a church, and he'll rock the world even today. But it all comes down to this. Are you a healthy Christian? Are you a healthy Christian?